Okay, tonight we're reading out of the Psalms, in which the theme is the psalmist is going to pray for strength to remain loyal to the Word in the midst and in the face of opposition. The first line of the psalmic lines is sort of a banner type thing. You might call it a mental attitude banner or sort of an emotional state banner. And we'll simply call it, beginning in this psalm, with the love dash hate attitude. And right off in these lines, he tells us the kind of emotion and the kind of mental attitude that he's having. And the attitude is, all mixed up in the same mind is the attitude of great love for something and at the same time a great deal of hatred for something. Keep in mind what we did on Sunday night on that, remember, of running an attitude through the grid, whereby step one, you look at the attitude, hate, love, fear, whatever, and remember all attitudes are neutral. Then you run them through the criteria of the Word and ask who or what is love or hate. If the who that is hated is God, you have evil hatred. If the who that is hated is what that hated is, you've got good hatred. So the attitude may be good or bad in itself. Love hatred, both good. New American and King James Version both give us something different on verse 113. King James says, I hate vain thoughts. In other words, it has us hating a what. The New American Standard does not have us hating a what. It has us hating a who. And therefore it says, I hate, and it talks about double-minded people. The word that is translated in the sonic lines, I hate either evil thoughts or double-minded people, is simply a word that means divided. I hate the divided, and it is plural. So let's make it, I hate the divided ones. Now, the term divided can mean divided in one of two senses. Number one, it can mean you're divided as to opinion. Which opinion? In other words, you've got two ideas going in your mind. Or the word can mean divided as to loyalty. In other words, you haven't decided what you're going to pursue or who you're going to pursue. Or it can mean you have two different viewpoints, two different opinions. Neo-American has left us pretty much with, wouldn't you take double-minded in terms of opinion instead of loyalty? Look at 1 Kings, and you really have both blended pretty much together. 1 Kings 18, where the opinion goes over into the area of loyalty. 18:21. Now, this will be the same word that we've got here translated double-minded if you've got New American or vain thoughts if you've got King James. Verse 20, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? And so there is the idea of two viewpoints or two ways of thinking. But notice it goes further than that. If Yahweh is God, follow Him. Now we're into loyalty. If Yahweh be God, follow Him. If Baal, follow Him. And the people didn't answer him a word. So, coming back to Psalm 119, the psalmist hates what? People who can't make up their mind? People with two viewpoints? Or is he saying, I hate the divided ones in the sense of loyalty? Frankly, I would go with the latter. The reason for that is the context. What's he just been through back in the noon lines? In verse 106, he's pledged absolute loyalty, under vow, under oath to God. So 106, I have vowed, and I will perform it, I will do it. So complete loyalty. Verse 112, I've inclined my heart to perform my statutes, always, forever, to the end. So what's on his mind? Loyal dedication to God. So 113 would naturally come off and say, I hate divided people. In other words, I hate those that have not made the same vow of loyalty to the Word of God that I have made. In other words, he's simply saying, I vow myself to the Word of God, and I have hatred toward people that don't do that. In other words, he not only dislikes divided allegiance to God's Word, he hates it. And therefore, that would make it a good hatred, because to be divided and not loyal to the Lord is obviously something worthy of hate. So, verse 13, I hate divided loyalties, or people with divided loyalties and divided opinions. But, contrast, your law do I hate. Basically, the Old Testament comes off an awful lot like John. If you don't love your brother, what's the alternative? You know, we like to shade off and tell kids, you know, don't say you hate them, just say you don't like them. And that's supposed to be some degree in between here. That doesn't fit the flavor of 1 John. That doesn't fit the flavor of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, if you don't love, you hate. And consequently, you have a very, very sharp, absolute type of distinction. When he looks at those that are dividing loyally, he says, I got two options. I love him or I hate him. And his response is, he hates in this particular context. Now, this brings up another line. We mentioned last Sunday the four lines of hatred. God to man to God, good men to evil men toward good men. And let's include now the last two. This 113th verse comes to the concept of hatred running from good men to evil men. And that's a line of hatred that's very distinct throughout the Old Testament. And right here, I, the good man, the psalmist, hate the divided people or hatred running toward evil men. Now, we ought to give a little definition to that. When we talk about good men, we're not talking about people who have had cleaned up sin natures or who are inherently better than any other men. By good men, we simply mean this. We simply mean those that have adopted God's values. Those who have adopted God's, for Old Testament, those who have adopted Yahweh's values, standards, norms, etc. Now, these men have got several categories of hatred in the Old Testament. These people who have adopted Yahweh's values in the Scripture or in the revealed Word, number one, they hate everything that disagrees with it. They hate all that disagrees with divine viewpoint in their Scriptures. In other words, one of the virtues of an Old Testament saint is when he sees something that disagrees with his Old Testament revelation, his attitude is, I hate what is opposed to it. Now, just trace that throughout this particular psalm, and I'll jot down the passages. 104, one we're looking at, 113, 128, 163. And notice, it's hatred for the opposite of divine viewpoint. Verse 104. And notice that what he hates is set in contrast to God's Word. 104, through thy precepts, that's divine revelation, I get understanding. Well, what's the flip side of the coin? Well, the flip side is, therefore, I hate every false way. And false way would be set an antithesis to God's precepts. God's precepts or the false way? Human viewpoint or divine viewpoint? I hate human viewpoint. 128, same set of contrast. Therefore, I esteem all your precepts, divine viewpoint, concerning all things to be right. But how do you feel then about the opposite to divine viewpoint? I hate every false way, which is saying I hate human viewpoint. 163. And here you have a reverse. I hate and abhor lying, but the contrast to the lie is what? Your word or your law do I love. Love for God's law, hate for this. And therefore we could fairly say that as the love for God's law deepens, the hatred for everything that disagrees with it also deepens in correspondence to it. Second concept is that possession of this hatred in the Old Testament, the possession of this hatred was a virtue. It's something that you could commend yourself to God for. Psalm 139. And you catch the flavor that the psalmist is pleased as punch that he can tell God that I hate some things. And he's not apologizing, and he's certainly not confessing. Verse 21. And notice how he's appealing to God that, Lord, you're going to appreciate this. 139, verse 21. Do not I hate them, Yahweh, that hate you? And again, notice this distinguishes from some type of personal vendetta. The idea is they hate God, and I identify with him, therefore what do? Well, we hate those that hate him. And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I have hated them with an utmost, or perfect King James, an utmost hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. So it's sort of in context like saying, if I have any wicked affection for that which is contrary to you, tell me about it, because I want to have the virtue of hatred toward that which you hate. So Psalm 139, 21, 22 deals with it as a virtue. Okay, third, not only is it a virtue, but this is a commanded attitude in the Old Testament. In other words, it's important enough that we'll find biblical authors saying, you be sure to do this. Two places. Psalm 97 and verse 10. Oh, by the way, we ought to always put, and it's an interesting thing that comes out of the hate verses. All of the hate verses are set in the context of love. In other words, side by side, what is hated is always stated something that ought to be loved. As a matter of fact, most of the time, the love is the reason for the hate. I love this so much that I hate what hurts it, which is very important to keep in context, is saying that as that love deepens, I'm seeing something else emerge, and that is a hatred for the opposite to it. Psalm 97:10. And notice, this is put in an imperative. So it was a duty for the Old Testament saint. And notice that it is because of love that they had to hate, or they were commanded to hate. Verse 10, you that love Yahweh, then they're commanded to do something. Hate evil. So that the duty that's connected with loving God is the duty to also hate evil. So it is a commanded attitude, not only virtuous, but also a commanded one. Amos does the same thing. Hosea, Joel, Amos 5:15. Amos 5:15. And notice that it's in a love context. Hate and love are friends. 5:15, again, imperative. Hate the evil and love the good. So notice, it's an Old Testament duty that where there is love, we are also to have hatred. All right, another concept is this attribute is part of reverence. It's part of reverence for God. In other words, if God is respected like God ought to be respected, then hatred is going to be there. Proverbs 8:18. Well, neither one of them. Maybe it's 6:18. Anyone see it? Talks about those that fear God hate evil. Those that fear God hate evil. 8:13? Okay, 8:13. There it is. The fear of Yahweh, or respect for Yahweh, is to hate evil. So notice, part and parcel of the respect and reverence for God in the Old Testament was involved with hatred. So in Psalm 19 or 119, let's go back to it. Okay, line 1 of verse 113 deals with the good man toward evil man attitude, and he is expressing a reverential, commanded, virtuous attitude in what he says in the first part of verse 113. I hate those who are divided in their loyalty, but, by way of contrast, is your law I love. So notice the instance that the deeper the love goes, the more the hate emerges. Now, one other thing, again, out of verse 113, is that the Old Testament believer was realistic enough to recognize that there was something else. That if good men, out of respect and reverence for God, have a hatred toward evil, then the opposite is also true, that the evil man is going to say, my friend, the attitude is mutual. And consequently, you have your fourth line of hatred running throughout the Old Testament, which is that of evil men, that is, those that will not adopt divine viewpoint, to good men. The Old Testament saint did not go around in this cloud thinking that everybody liked him. He was very realistic that there was a hatred toward God's word and God's truth. Now, first of all, let's just note the reality of this. Or let's put the reality is assumed by the Old Testament. It doesn't try to prove it. It just assumes this is true. There are people like that, such as Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And notice that there's no strain to prove this. It's just a fact of life. This is just true. It's just something that's there. And we'll just look at two passages that just plain make an assumption. And the assumption is that there's hatred toward those that identify with God. Verse 15, the Lord Yahweh will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate you. And notice it's simply a realized, recognized, fact of life that that is true. Same thing, chapter 30, same book, 30 and verse 7. And these are sample passages. There are many others that could do the same thing. The reality of this hatred is assumed. And Yahweh your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and upon them that hate you, which persecute thee. Incidentally, in translation, the word enemy is often the same word as is translated hate. Enemy means a hater, most of the time in the Old Testament. So this reality is assumed. Number two, another reality was there. This attitude may be carefully disguised. It's still there, but it may be disguised. And the Old Testament saint knew that. For example, Proverbs 26. Chapter 26. It's there, but it's covered over, and the Old Testament believer knew that. 26:23. He's talking about things that get covered over. He says, burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hates plays the hypocrite with his lips and lays deceit within him. When he speaks fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. So notice the reality that it may be disguised, and in particular, it may be disguised by words. So it's the recognition in Proverbs of giving saints some wisdom of you can't determine where there is hatred. In other words, he may give you a very nice speech. He can say, I like you. I'm glad to meet you. But keep in mind, that is often a cover for the reality that hatred is there. Chapter 27 and verse 6. This is colorful. A hatred may be covered by words. It may be covered by kisses. The whole idea is it can be disguised. 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy, in our term for hater, a hater, are deceitful. So the means of deception there is his expression of affection and cordiality and friendship may be there. Now, when you begin to think of this in that way, isn't it true that many people that may be very cordial in words and display many kisses, when you begin to describe to them the God that you believe in? Someone was telling me about, can't even remember the television program, but someone was being interviewed, and the moderator made the remark, said, let me give you a chance to clarify yourself. You are not saying that there is a kind of God that is going to send some of those people out there to hell and some of them to heaven. You certainly are not that cruel. And of course, the reply on the part of the person was yes, and quoted several passages from Scripture that indicated that. And the response was, well, we thought that kind of barbarism, I believe was the word, had died long ago. And what was really happening is that the person was enunciating divine viewpoint, and the nice words and kisses that had preceded, when you found out what kind of God you really believed in, began to dissipate themselves. And in the Old Testament mentality is the recognition that don't fool yourself about the reality of hatred toward those that represent divine truth. Third thing that's also true, this hatred may exist without any valid reason. It may exist without valid reason. Now, I'll give you just one of them. One of the laments that you get in the Psalms comes out of this fact. The psalmist will look at himself, and then he'll look at someone who hates him, and you'll have one of these, hey, I'm hated without cause sections. Let me give you just one, because there are numerous ones. One is Psalm 35:19. It's one of the things that the psalmist will lament, is that he faces the reality of the hatred, but many times he gets bothered by the fact that it's without cause. Let not them that are mine enemies, again, those that hate me, wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me. And then here's the lament, without a cause. So it's nothing inherent, and that is important, by the way. Let's put that there. We should not present any inherent reason for being hated. We should not present any inherent reason for hatred. Or I guess we could put it another way, we shouldn't deserve it. The reason for the hatred is not us, it's who and what we identify with. And that is a very important feature. It is who we identify with, who we represent, that is the cause of it. It's not personal. This would be probably parallel to Peter's advice, you know, if any of you suffer, don't suffer as a busybody and evildoer, but you suffer as a Christian. In other words, who we're identified with, not what we have done. And let's face it, in all of us, there are some inherent times, many times when an unbeliever or someone else can be just thoroughly, thoroughly disgusted with us, and they have every justification, every reason in the world for it. But it's in representation of the Word that's the important thing. Mm-hmm. Yes. Probably not true. Probably you won't do that. Yes. Yeah. Great deal of realism. Now, there are two other lines of hatred that stick out as maybe distinct from these, and we'll just note them. One is the possibility of the hatred of a parent toward its child. And the expression of that is whenever a child is not taught to recognize authority. That's manifestation of parental hatred. And that's in your Proverbs 27, whoso withholds the rod hates his child. And the rod was the discipline, the exhibition of authority. And when authority is not taught, then that's evidence of hatred. Now, one that I think will be surprising to you, and let's look at it. Psalm 129, it sticks out from the rest of the hatred passages. You won't believe this one. It's 129.5 that there would be people who would hate a place. But if you read the newspaper, I think you'll agree. It's still true. It says, 129 verse 5, let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Jerusalem. And as you well know, Jerusalem is a hated place, and there was a recognition in the Old Testament times that there's a whole group of people that direct their hatred toward Jerusalem. Why? It's municipal ordinances or something? No. Because Jerusalem was the place of Yahweh, the place of His presence, of the tabernacle, the temple, the place of His word. Okay, now back to 119. One of the things we should be getting, I would think, in terms of benefit from the Psalms and the Old Testament, is a little depth and validity and vitality of feeling and emotion. To the 20th century mentality, to say that to please God, you must be a lover and you must be a hater. Just hits the 20th century Christian, and he just can't fathom this type of thing. He can't fathom love either. He can fathom mush, sentiment, and nice things, but he cannot fathom the emotions and the attitudes that are present in the Old Testament that ought to give us some emotional depth, some mental attitude depth if we'll identify with them. So 113, emotional banner, is the hate-love pattern in the Old Testament believer. Now with this, he turns then to the protection of God in the next line. Thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word. Now notice you've got two objects of trust. His hope is in the word as much as it is in God himself. He says that God is my hiding place and my shield, which is faith in God, the person. I hope in your word. Which is less? Well, the interesting thing is the hope in the word in this line is as great as his hope in God. Read one commentator on this that made this observation. And he said, notice that in the psalm that this man in this verse clearly has the same hope in the word that he has in God. And he goes on to discuss how that presents problems. And of course, I know what his problem is. It's his attitude as an interpreter toward the word. And he sees here a dichotomy, is that how can this man, in fact, he almost treated as though this is a fall to the psalmist. In Psalm 119, he put the same hope in the word that he put in God. And of course, we know that that is not valid. Both loyalties are parallel, not contradictory. Both loyalties are parallel, not... And by that, I mean increase one, you increase the other. Increase one, increase the other. Increase your faith in God, you increase your faith in His word. Increase confidence in His word, you increase confidence in God. They're parallel. They're not contradictory to one another. Now, there's a little color you get out of the Hebrew in line 114 that puts the two, God and His word, real neatly together. And let me see if I can put it out in translation. He says, my covering, that's the first word, my covering, and my shield, you, emphatic pronoun, then a preposition, to your word, which is all mashed together in one word in Hebrew, to your word I wait. So the way the Hebrew puts the text together to show that these are parallel and they abut one another is simply to abut God up against His word. So it's my shield, or my covering, my shield, you, your word, is my hope, so that word and you, or the person and the thing, are butted physically up against one another in the Hebrew text, which shows by juxtaposition how close and intimate they are toward one another. All right, notice it starts out with the wording, thou art my hiding place and my shield, and with the inserted art, which is the verb, of which there is none in the Hebrew, you have then a nominal sentence expressing permanent principle. And the meaning involved is, number one, my covering, These are axiomatic things, things that an Old Testament saint just knew. All right, number one, you are my covering. The basic idea in the word for cover is the idea of hide, hiding. Hiding is basic. Protection is resultant. In other words, the basic idea of the word is not protection. The basic idea is hiding, and as a result of that hiding, you have the spin-off of protection. So you are my hiding, and that's the way, has the New American used hiding also? Okay, hiding, resultant idea is the concept of protection. This word hiding is also got an interesting use in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in two places, it expresses what a wise man does when he sees evil. It expresses what a wise man does when he sees evil. He doesn't stand up and fight it. He hides. He doesn't take any chances. And the passage we'll look at will say that the wise man sees evil and he hides. The simpleton sees evil too, and he takes his chances. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 3. Same term expressing what a wise man does and what a simpleton does when he sees evil. A prudent or wise man foresees the evil and he hides. He recognizes that evil is to be avoided. On the other hand, you've got the simpleton. He just stumbles on and he gets punished. So the wise man sees evil and he avoids it or hides from it. The simpleton plunges and pays. He sees it, he knows his potential, but he's a kind of simple-minded fool. And when he sees evil, instead of getting away from it, he likes to play with it. And when he plays with it, he ends up paying the bill for playing with this evil. All right. Second, God is not only the covering in the sense of protection, but he's also my shield. Number one, idiom is from the ancient battlefield, which makes it hard to identify with. Who of us has ever had a shield stop a sword that was headed for our chest? You know, if you'd been in battle, this would be a word that would come across so clearly because the soldier knew what that thing meant, and perhaps he knew of his own relatives, his own friends, maybe his own father, who'd come back from a campaign and he had been saved by lifting the shield at just the right time. But that's where the idiom comes from. The second thing we can say about it is that this is a common, very common, in Psalms for God's defense of his people. I've got them if you want them. I'm not going to read them off, but if you want to trace those in Psalms, they are there 14 times. The third thing about that word for shield, megan, is the first use of it is Genesis 15, verse 1, where he is the shield for Abraham. The context, of course, is the battle that Abraham had been through in chapter 14 with the various kings. And as he goes out to battle and he's protected, he comes back alive. One of the first things he recognizes that on the battlefield with Melchizedek and Chedorlaomer and the various kings, that God was his. The interesting thing that is there historically is notice how different the concept of Abraham about God had become by the time you get to the book of Psalms. Over these hundreds of years, over these decades, they began to recognize who God really is, and notice how different. Not at all. Abraham says, God is my shield. And the psalmist, hundreds of years later, echoes exactly the same thing, which shows the continuity of the same God that revealed himself to Abraham was also the psalmist God. And what that does is, that's sort of a good argument to use against the Old Testament critic that likes to say, well, they began to develop their ideas of God, and it developed and got bigger, and as they conceived of God in different ways, this thing began to balloon out. And one of the interesting arguments is to go to the Pentateuch and see some of the concepts like God is my shield, take them over to the book of Psalms, and pass many, many, many hundreds of years, and lo and behold, you find they're relating to God with exactly the same words, exactly the same terms, which shows the Yahweh of Abraham is the same one of the psalmist. Okay, notice that this protection in verse 14 of God is related to how we relate to His Word. You are my hiding place and my shield. Now, how do you tie into this practically? Well, here's how you tie in practically. I hope in your Word. So I realize the protection of God in defense and in being a hiding place via my relationship to His Word. Now, with this, we get the third feature of these lines, and that is going to be direct address to the enemy. Direct address to the enemy. 1:15. He says, depart from me, you evildoers. The word, sir, for depart, is true that it does mean depart, but in many, many contexts, there's more to it than that. It doesn't mean just get out. It means stop blocking. You can find many places where something is being blocked, and he says, get out of the road. You know, where we're trying to go, you're standing in the way. So it's not just depart in the sense that you're a nuisance, or depart in the sense that we're tired of having you around. The enemy is seen as a roadblock, or is seen as an obstruction. So the idea would be, get out of the way, evildoers. And so the idea is the evildoers are in the way of what he is trying to pursue. Well, what is he trying to pursue? For I will keep the commandments of God. So the idea is this, get out of my way. That is, so I can obey. Stop trying to block obedience, is the idea. Now, again, that is not, this is not brash, simply because when he tells them to get out of the way so I can obey your word, that is premised on the known actions of God. Notice verse 1:18. Thou hast trodden down them that err from your statutes. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. So this is a known, this is the way God does things. God has maced the wicked, and therefore, wicked, get out of my way. In other words, based on what God has done to them, he can get in the driver's seat and say, you get out of the way, sort of like the little kid that can say, get off my tricycle, and the only reason he can doesn't get mashed by the other kid is that he knows his dad is standing right around the corner. And therefore, this is the flavor you get that the psalmist is, he sees the enemy, he knows God is right there in verse 18 and 1:19, and he mashes the wicked, he exterminates the wicked, so he runs out there and he shakes his hand in the face of the wicked who can mash the psalmist, and says, you get out of here, kind of looking over your shoulder, saying that if you come after me, I can step aside and God will take care of you, is the attitude. In other words, his defiance is not self-confidence, he just knows what God does to the wicked, and consequently he can talk that way because of who his dad is. Okay, depart from me, get out of my way, you evildoers, for I will, or in order that I will keep the commandments of my God. Now, we then come into the theme lines. And we'll not rewrite that because we already had the theme lines. Give me strength to be loyal when I'm opposed. 1:16, 1:17. So verse 16 reads, uphold me, verb samak. Basically, it carries two meanings. One is to lean on, and then it goes over into the active idea of supporting something. So support me according to your word. According to can introduce one of two things. It can introduce a norm and a standard. If it does that, he's saying, support me by the standards that your word dictates. In other words, support me in a biblical way. Or it can mean according to the teachings of. And if it's that, it's uphold me according to the teachings of your word. In other words, your word teaches me to expect that I can ask you to do this. So sustain me like your word has promised. Then that I may live. Now, I think next time, Sunday evening, we'll do give you a little listing that you really need. You know, in Greek, you've got the for, the wherefore, the so that, the becauses, all those little connective words. Hebrew uses the word, or the little connective, wow. And in its neutral sense, wow just means and. It can mean purpose. It can mean result. Now, if the translator wants to leave it up to you to decide what the wow stands for, he just gives you an and. If he thinks he is sure that the and means something like purpose or result, then he interprets it for you. Now notice in verse, and I'll give you, let me give it to you just neutral. Verse 116, uphold me according to your word, wow, and I will live. Now, how do you think that relates to the first part? If God delivers him, is it with a purpose that he may live? Or is he saying, if you sustain me according to your word, the result will be, I will live? Now, again, you could say, well, you go either way. What have you gone with New American? Are they gone with purpose, didn't they? Sustain me according to your word, and the goal of your sustenance is so I can live. Or uphold me, and as a result, I will live. Now, again, what's the shattering doctrinal difference? Really nothing, is there? You know, it's basically the same. But, and I'll give you a list of about, I think there are about eight different ways a wow can go, and then you can be free to interpret. But just for Bible study purposes, you have with the that I may or so that I may, you have an interpretive translation, and that's valid. But it would be nice if someone would just give us all the wows with an and. Then you could look at the two phrases together, two clauses together, and interpret which one. Again, whether we go purpose or result is not that not that big a thing. All right. 116. Uphold me according to your word, and as a result I will live, or that as a purpose I may live. And, now they gave you that one, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Translation of that word, ashamed, or with ashamed, translating bosh. I spent quite a bit of time with that word and concluded that ashamed is, except in a few instances, is a bad English translation of a common Old Testament word. Don't we have lots of times coming across that God's going to make the enemy ashamed, or he wants to make Israel ashamed? And the problem with that is simply this. The basic meaning of the word means to fall into disgrace or disappointment. To fall into disgrace or disappointment, and here's the important part, through the failure of oneself or object of trust. Basal idea when we got bosh, or and translate usually ashamed, it simply means you've fallen into this disgrace or this disappointment, and the reason is you failed to do your part, or you trusted in something that wouldn't hold you. Now, the problem with that coming over in English is ashamed, or the word ashamed for that in English, carries across, and maybe it's only my sense of the flavor of the word, it carries across a subjective inner feeling. when we talk about being ashamed of something, what are you talking about? I'm really ashamed for what I did. You're talking about an inner feeling. Now that is where the word ashamed departs from Bosch. Though sometimes it does have that idea of an inner feeling. The difference is Bosch, the word translated ashamed, stresses this. It stresses public, objective failure. Not an inner feeling. It's a public, objective failure. I would go with publicly embarrassed as the idea. And this is not what talks about Egypt being put to shame. What's that mean? Everybody in Egypt goes around with their head down? They've all got this deep inner feeling of shame? No. It means that there has been a public, objective, what you trusted in has been publicly proved, objectively proved, to be invalid. So the psalmist is praying then, don't let me be publicly embarrassed in a concrete instance over what has happened. In some context, this word Bosch is used when talking about what will happen to us if we get taken captive by the enemy. And that's objective. And, you know, the idea of being publicly marched off captive, that would be Bosch. That would be terrible. We would be embarrassed by this public outward display of what's involved in here. With that, he follows with another prayer, which is, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. See the and? Does New American give you and there also? Or did it interpret the wow? That, okay. Hold me up, wow. And as a result, I will be safe. Or, hold me up, and the purpose of that holding up will be my salvation. And again, you can opt for either. Context gives your answer. I personally go with more with the result idea. I think your context helps it better. But nonetheless, either one, very close. Now, the thing that, following this prayer for strength, you have the fourth part of it, and this is what we have in these two verses. The historic acts of God give encouragement. That's the flavor of 118 and 119. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. Now notice what that assumes. That assumes the historicity of the victories of Yahweh in the Old Testament. It says, you have trodden down all those that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. The word falsehood, sheker, means whatever disappoints or betrays you. Like an idol is called a sheker. You trust it and you're going to be disappointed. So for their deceit is falsehood. In other words, they're trusting in things that will not support them. Then thou puttest away. Shavath, Brown Driver Briggs gives, and when you begin to look the word through, I thought at first his lexical definition of that was strong. For Shavath, he gives as one of his major meanings to exterminate. So you have exterminated all the wicked of the earth, like dross, usually dross from silver, metal. Therefore, because you have exterminated them, I love your testimonies. And the word therefore is a strong therefore. It's the word kain, which is attached with a little preposition on the front. For usually, la kain, that word therefore, is used when there's a statement of the grounds of something, and then he says, here's what I'm going to do because of that. And so the psalmist says, they've hated the Lord, and therefore God has set them aside. So you put away all the wicked of the earth. Therefore, I love your testimonies. In other words, he loved the view of God's judgment, and that means the accounts of Joshua, Kings, and Chronicles, the victories of Israel in the battlefield are all in his mind right here. Now, verse 120, I think, is probably one of the strongest verses you can find for tremendous reverential awe. very strong in verse 120. And it's expressed in terms of a physical reaction. It says, my flesh trembles. Now, both New American and King James give us the word tremble there. You look up Samer, and the Hebrew, or at least Brown Driver Briggs Standard Hebrew Lexicon, will only give you one translation of that word, only one option, to bristle. And suggests the idea that, as he thinks about God, for English it is, his flesh creeps. In other words, the picture is he is thinking of the enormous power of God in what he has done to his enemies, and he gets goosebumps. I mean, the hairs on his arms stand up over this, or my flesh creeps. And I think tremble is really weak. My flesh bristles or creeps for fear. And that word fear is often used of dread. It's used in contexts where there is shaking on the part of the participant. So my flesh creeps because of dread. I'm shaking over thee. And then I am afraid, different word for fear here. It's a word that's used for respect for God that results in the right kind of living. So my flesh creeps for dread of you in the light of your great historical acts, and I am respectful and reverent, and I live according to your judgment. So notice you've got all the way from hate to love, and when he ends these eight lines, the hair on his arms is standing up because if he thinks of an enormous power and the greatness of God. Very emotional, strong section of eight lines. All right, we'll pick up with the Ayin lines Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that we might, like the psalmist, come to not just a theoretical grasp of who you are, but a real grasp, who in this context simply says that thoughts of God have physical repercussions. And we pray that we might come to this strong sensitivity to who you are and the depth of feeling and the depth of emotion and the depth and strength of mental attitude that's presented in this psalm in front of us in Christ's name.